Amen. So we are continuing our mini-series looking about what it is to be a community that prioritizes prayer. And I'm going to read what may appear a rather strange reading to lead us in, but we're going to have those words on the screen, which I hope I'm going to be able to read because I don't have them in front of me. I can. That's great. So this is Ezra chapter 10. So we're back in the Old Testament, fairly much towards the end of the Old Testament, in a period that's known as the return. So the people of God have been exiled. They've been carried off into captivity in the north. And now, 70 years later, they have been allowed to return. And this is part of that narrative. There are two books, historical books, that cover this period, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra is a priest, and his responsibility is to lead the people in their recommitment of their lives to God. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." Okay, I'm going to pause the reading there. And you can read the rest of that another time if you so wish. If I could now have just the opening slide of my selection on the screens, and that will just remind us of where we are. So we're in week 6, and this is the fourth look at this building a community that prioritizes prayer. And this week, as we go through the Lord's Prayer, we come to this phrase, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And that's where our focus is going to be this morning. And just before I move on, I was looking around and couldn't see them. Are Sarah and Mark in church? They are. Sarah, why don't you stand up, guys, and just let us welcome you back so people will remember Sarah. That's fine. You're getting married in August. We're not quite ready to call your bands, but we look forward to doing that. If you don't know Sarah, you're obviously very new. Sarah is definitely one of the pillars of this church. It's amazing. It's still standing now that she's left. Mark, we've just about forgiven you for stealing her heart and taking her away from us. And we can't wait for your wedding in August. It's great to have you back with us this weekend. Just as we approach this today, just a few words about our reading. Not unusually, when we read passages of the Old Testament, there's quite a lot of passages that really are difficult to read for the modern ear. It's a passage about sending women and children away from the people. You know, and our TV screens are full of the impact of human cruelty upon women and children. We're seeing that daily. And so reading this is a really hard read. Now, I'm not teaching on this passage. I'm using it as a launch pad, but I couldn't really let it go just with that for anybody who might be confused, maybe reading something like this for the first time if you're new to faith or exploring faith. The Old Testament is without doubt a key part of our story as Christian believers, but it can be helpful to remember it's not our chapter. It's not where we live. At the earlier gathering where we had two readings, the New Testament reading was a passage which may be familiar with you. It's called the Transfiguration. Jesus goes up onto a mountain with just three of his friends, and they have a vision seeing him talking with Moses and Elijah. And for the people of God in the days of Jesus, Moses and Elijah symbolized the Old Testament. Moses symbolizing the law, Elijah symbolizing the prophets. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament was gathered in the presence of Jesus. Jesus is transfigured, he begins to shine, and it's a reminder that everything that went before Jesus is reimagined and reconfigured through the lens of Jesus. Everything that is difficult in the Old Testament. We leave in the presence of Jesus. And it's to Jesus that we look. It's not that we ignore or deride or set aside the Old Testament because it's part of our story. But it's not the chapter that is written for us. I'll come back to something in Ezra a bit later. But let me just say for now that the book of Ezra and the passage that we read sort of pre-imagines the final of these mini-series of this term. For those who may have joined us since the summer, we are taking a deeper dive in some of the themes contained in a book written by John McGinley, The Church of Tomorrow. And this is on prayer, and the next one will be on holiness. And what it means to be called saints, to be that Greek word hagios, to be set apart, to be distinct from. And this is a really tough reading from Ezra, but it is all about holiness. It's all about being distinct enough from the society around you that you can convey to people the difference that comes from knowing Jesus. So as we would say here at Christchurch, what we do, we help people find Jesus and follow him wholeheartedly. And what the Bible is telling us is it's tough to do that faithfully if there is no distinction between us and the world around. So we'll come to that in a couple of weeks' time. But now the subject for today is out of that phrase in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus saying, when you pray, one of the things you pray, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those against us. And I want to focus mainly on what it is to forgive within the body. But also, just at the end, to give a few thoughts about what it might mean to confess as the body, the Church of God confessing its corporate failings. So firstly, within the body, we need to understand some terms. And these are three words which are absolutely key to Scripture. Right the way through, the last one, particularly in the New Testament, justice, mercy, and grace. And if we don't understand what the Bible means by these words, it'll be hard for us to understand this morning's teaching and indeed the great themes of Scripture. So firstly, justice. Well, we're all, it's very interesting, I often use this in this phrase, if you loiter near a primary school fence at playtime, number one, don't do it because you'll probably be arrested, but if you were able to do that safely, what, and you listen to the children in the playground, what three words would you very quickly hear? It's, exactly, it's not fair. All of us are born with an innate cry for justice. That's part of what it means for human beings to be made in the image of God. We carry some of that that God's heart for justice. And from an early age, it's not fair is a great cry. Of course, we don't get justice right. We do our best through our legal systems, to our judicial systems. Often people of faith are passionate about justice. C.S. Lewis once famously said, everybody's keen on justice until it applies to them. Because the briefest definition of justice is getting what you deserve. Okay? That's justice. Justice means that you get what you deserve. Mercy. Well, mercy means not getting what you deserve. In other words, somebody has taken pity on you or mercy upon you, and they are not exacting upon you the penalty that you deserve. In other words, you are escaping justice if mercy is shown. And finally, grace, which is, will come on. Our clicker is a bit stuck this morning. No. Grace, getting what you could never deserve. And grace is that unique component of the Christian gospel. There are plenty of people who will show mercy, but grace goes way beyond. And we need to think about what this means for us. And the book of James, we'll come back to this in a short while, this extraordinary phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. The Bible says a number of things about God. The Bible does talk, particularly in the Old Testament, but not only in the Old Testament, about God's anger. God is angry at the pain in our world. He's angry at the causes that cause so much devastation and pain in our world. But nowhere does the Bible say God is anger. The Bible does say God is love. And so God's anger is a function of his love. In the same way, we are told that God is a God of justice. But overriding it all, God's heart is to be merciful. You don't give your life for somebody else if you do not care for them, if you do not want to save them, if you do not want to rescue them. And so as we come to communion a bit later in our gathering, we'll be reminded that God's heart for mercy above justice was so strong that he came in the person of Jesus and was willing to be killed and to give his life for that to be true. When we think about forgiveness, we need to do a few reality checks. The reality is that we harbor grievances. It's part of the human condition. None of you have got to the age that enables you not to go to kids groups or to youth groups without understanding grievance. None of you are sitting before me today, and I'm not sitting before you, without being wounded by others. You just can't do it. We harbor grievances. That comes out in critical thoughts and words. Reality check two, we judge one another wrongly. Jesus was very strong on this. He said to his followers, don't judge or you too will be judged. In the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then he goes on into one of his little tiny parables where he says, you know, we're so good at seeing the faults in others. Maybe I'm unique in that. I don't think I am. I think, you know, we're just good at seeing it. And Jesus said, look, it's really ironic because you see the tiniest little things that are wrong in somebody else's life. And he uses this analogy of a speck of dust in their eye. And you have no idea that you've got a great, great big plank in your own. So you stumble blindly towards them and start trying to yank out their speck. And Jesus says, this is just crazy. And actually, how dare you? How dare you pick what is wrong with somebody else without recognizing what is wrong about yourself? And so the Bible faces us with a choice. And we can choose to live our lives one of two ways, the way of justice or the way of mercy. Now, of course, justice is good. I mean, our world is in its worst state where justice has been overturned, where justice no longer applies, where the rule of the strong man or the bully or the sword or the gun. And that's when our world is truly in a desperate state. We thank God, if we're living in this country, do live under the rule of law. Now, the rule of law is not perfect. It can be corrupted, and we know all about this. But justice is good. And above all, justice is seeking to be fair. And one day, the Bible tells us that God will judge the world. And I've often said this, I do not believe it will be possible on that day for anybody who's lived throughout the whole of human history, who's living at the time when Jesus comes back, to stand before the throne of God and say, you were not fair and be right. It seems to me that the whole understanding, the biblical understanding of God, would utterly fall if that could happen. So when I'm struggling with the injustice in the world, when I'm struggling with the state of the world, when I just do not know how to pray, and when I cannot comprehend suffering in this world, I do two things. I look at the cross, and I see that the response of God to the injustice of the world was not to wreak terrible vengeance upon the world, but to take justice upon himself, to create himself his own body, the person we know as Jesus, and to say that all the sins of the world, everything that you and I have ever thought or done or said that is wrong, that has broken somebody, that has wounded somebody, that has added to the sum of human misery and suffering, Jesus took all of that in his own body on the cross. That's why he's the Savior. That's why we worship him. That's why we seek to help people find him and follow him wholeheartedly, because he has done all of that. Justice is good. Justice is fair. But be honest, people of God, today. What hope would you have of eternity if you got what you deserved. I mean, I can stand here, which is obviously a physical error this morning. I can sit here before you and say, if I were to receive from God what I deserve, I would have no hope of eternity, none whatsoever. And so we're encouraged to follow the way of mercy. And James writes this: speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law of freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, the law of freedom does not mean that wrongdoing, what the Bible calls sin, doesn't matter. As we move through this teaching this morning, we mustn't get the impression that we are called simply to say about somebody's action that has wounded us, oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It matters. It matters deeply. It matters deeply to the depth that it has wounded you. It matters even more deeply because it is one of the things that nailed Jesus to the cross. Wrongdoing matters. So the law of freedom is not wishy-washy. The law of freedom refers to the theological fact that because of the death of Jesus, Jesus has the right to set us free. Jesus spoke about freedom so much in the Gospels. I have come that you might have freedom. The Son of Man will set you free. If the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. There is no greater freedom in this human existence than knowing Jesus and that he has set you free. I remember Margarita Lansky, who was one of the great atheist philosophers of the 20th century, and she was interviewed not long before she died. And the interviewer, this was on television, she was interviewed, and the interviewer said, you've made your living, you've made your career, you're quite clear, you're an atheist, you don't believe. What is there anything about Christianity that you would like to have had? Is there anything that you miss? And she said, and she thought, and her response was, I regret that I have no one to forgive me. And that means that I am not free of guilt and shame. That's what this is referring to. It's not a wishy-washy saying wrongdoing doesn't matter. It's saying that because of Jesus, you can be free and you don't have to live under guilt and shame. Most of us will be familiar enough with the Lord's Prayer, even if from childhood or from occasionally saying it in church. It's a series of phrases, and there's only one of those phrases that Jesus sees the need to add commentary to, and it's the phrase that we're reading today: forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And at the end of what we know as the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said this: for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I mean, those are tough words, aren't they? We can't just skip over them. What is being said here is not that God is some sort of capricious, the sort of human figure who gets in a huff. Oh, well, if you won't play by my rules, I'm not going to. It's just there's something in the economy of the kingdom that our being forgiven is conditional on our extension of forgiveness to others. If we harbor and bear grievance, and if we will not release others when they have wronged us, it is hard in the kingdom of God for us to have that full forgiveness. So forgiveness is always a choice. You know, you always have a choice, but I would argue as a Christian, it's not really an option. It's not really an option. And Paul takes this up in his writings. So he writes to the Colossians, bear with each other, forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And that is always the backdrop as we go through these. He writes this to the Ephesians, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And that is the measure. See, however deeply I have been hurt by somebody, and whatever the cost to me of forgiving that person, it's not going to cost me my life. Whereas for me to be forgiven for what I've done, what I've said, what I've thought, what I've entertained, it cost God his life. So between the cost of my forgiving you or whoever it is and the cost of God forgiving me is a gulf of cost. Does that make sense? But we are called by the one who paid that cost to be willing to pay whatever the cost is of forgiving others. James even goes as far as saying, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now that's something really for you to work out in your Christian friendships, in your small communities. Don't worry, I'm not going to be asking you to turn to people around you and confess your sins today. But it's a scriptural call. It's one of the one another sayings. And I would encourage you in your small communities. You know each other, you love one another, you trust one another. You trust one another to say what you need praying for. Maybe there's a place for enacting what James calls us to do. How do we go about forgiving? I'm deeply aware as I speak these words that enacting them is far more complicated. And even now, for some of you, it would be unusual after this sort of talk, even though it's not yet finished, it would be unusual if some of you aren't feeling something about this, a discomfort perhaps. And that is perfectly understandable. We'll have people ready to pray, if that will help, a little bit later in the gathering. But we firstly, our starting point for forgiving others is how we have been forgiven. And so we remind ourselves of Scripture. Scripture exists in part to reshape our lives when they go out of kilter. So one of the ways that our lives go out of kilter is when we struggle to forgive somebody else. At that moment, and this is not a big, heavy, oh, we've done the wrong thing, it's just part of our human nature. When we get to a place where we really struggle to forgive somebody, at that moment our life is out of line with Scripture. And so we use Scripture, we invite Scripture, that living word, to reshape us. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. If we confess our sins, God is faithful. He will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we are called to start with Scripture. And then the next part of the journey is to choose to forgive. Lalita, who's leading us in worship, was talking about this when I interviewed her a couple of weeks ago about some of her experiences in the past. Pastorally, my experience is that many people, many Christians, have got their mindset that you can't forgive unless you feel like forgiving. That somehow it's not real until I can feel it. Well, the reality is some of the wrong done to us, we will never feel completely right about it. And that's just part of the reality. So let's be honest about that now. We may end our lives not feeling like forgiving. But forgiveness is not a feeling any more than love is a feeling. Jesus didn't go to the cross. He didn't accept the nails. He didn't stay on the cross when he could have set himself free and called the angels of heaven to deliver him. Jesus didn't stay on the cross because he felt like it. We know from Gethsemane that his feelings were agony and terror, and that he longed not to go through with it. It wasn't feeling that held him to the cross. It was love, a decision of the will. And forgiveness, likewise, is a decision of the will. So even if it is through gritted teeth, through tears, and through a distinct lack of feeling, the journey to forgiveness can begin as we say to God, I will forgive. I don't want to remain. One of the things you may have discovered is that when you retain unforgiveness, you actually put yourself in prison, and the bars are built of bitterness. And so forgiving is not just releasing the other person, but releasing yourself. One of the other translations of the Lord's Prayer, it comes in Luke's version, is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it's used in that specific sense of wrongdoing. So when I wrong somebody, I'm actually in their debt because I've done them wrong. How can I make reparation? And forgiveness is saying to that person, I release you. It's exercising the law of freedom. It's saying, actually, I will take into myself the pain of the wrong you have done me. I accept that pain, and I release you from it, just as Jesus took all human pain into his body so that he could then say to all who put their trust in him, I release you, be free. And we can choose then to speak life. Christians, well, all human beings, but Christians in particular, are called to exercise choice in the way that they speak. We can speak blessing, or we can speak cursing. And I think we may have that on another screen. Did I put this on? Maybe I didn't. That's okay. Let me just read it then. Is it going to come up? No, it isn't. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who wound you. And notice why? So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Thank you, tech team, for finding that for me. In other words, one of the ways that the world will know that the sons and daughters of God are chips off the old block is that we forgive, that we don't hold on to things, we don't nurse grievances. Isn't it an interesting phrase, isn't it, to nurse a grievance? Some of you will be working in healthcare, and you know that we nurse things, we want to grow stronger, yes? So it's pretty bizarre that we would nurse grievances. If you nurse a grievance, you're wanting that grievance to grow stronger. And so we need to make a choice not to do that. As I've said, this is not easy. Easy words maybe to speak, but not to live. Some of us have been so deeply wounded. That's just part of the reality of human life. The truth is that hurt people hurt people. And much of the world's pain is caused because we ourselves are in pain. We, as hurting people, tend to hurt others. And as I said before, no one has to forgive. It's always a choice. And many of us will say, and I've had this pastoral conversation so often, it's unfair. Why should that person be forgiven? Do you know what they did to me? Does it not matter? Am I just saying, well, it doesn't matter then? Not at all. But actually, one of the theological biblical realities is that grace is unfair. It is fundamentally unfair that the God who created me and designed me died for my sin. That is not fair. When Paul began to preach this, it was such a new teaching. If you listen to the secular historians of early Rome, they will tell you that the Christian message was revolutionary. There had been nothing like it before. The Romans had no concept of mercy or grace. It was all vengeance and so on. This was utterly, radically new. And the Greeks had a word to respond to what Paul taught, and it was the word scandalon. It's the word from which we get scandal. The idea of free forgiveness without needing to be paid back, without needing the other person to be punished, that was a scandal in the world in which it was first preached, and it still is today. And the key, as I've already said, is to accept that we don't have to wait for our feelings to catch up with our will. Lord, I want to forgive. I don't want to live behind bars of bitterness. Send your Spirit, Lord, to give me strength to let go of the things I hold against, whoever it may be. Lord, I choose to forgive. The only safe place, biblically, is in the place of mercy and grace, right at the foot of the cross, where we kneel and we lay down our claims for justice and repayment. All our injustices can be placed at the foot of the cross, where Jesus, the Son of God, paid for every wrong. It's remarkable that in the narratives of the Gospels, when Jesus is laid on the X part of the cross before it's lifted and slotted into the ground, as the nails are being driven into those hands of grace, he prays, "Father, forgive them." Just to close, that's forgiving within the body. But what does it mean to forgive as the body, or to confess rather as the body? Back to Ezra, and setting aside our distaste of what we've read, the question is there anything that God is highlighting to us individually or corporately that is today preventing us showing his love to the world? You probably heard the definition of an idol. An idol is anything whose permission you need to seek before you say yes to Jesus. An idol is anything whose permission you need to seek before you say yes to Jesus. In the days of Ezra, it was a particular understanding of marriage. We won't get into that. And it stopped them fulfilling God's call to holiness. Is there anything like that for us? And the final verse I read in Ezra, the people say, "Rise up, this matter is in your hands." And that's what I want to say to you, people of God here today. This matter is in your hands. It's not in my gift or agency or power or authority to command you to forgive others. It's not in any of my power to call you to confess. But as your pastor and teacher, it is my responsibility to offer that invitation to you. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. So we're going to have the opportunity to respond to what I've been saying, what I hope you recognize has actually been the Bible teaching us, hopefully more than me. And the response will be three things. And I'm just going to leave some quiet, quite a period of quiet. So let me just tell you how this time will work. We'll have some quiet. I'll indicate three responses I invite you to consider. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in a rite of confession, one of the Church of England's prayers of confession. And then we will turn our attention to communion. The three things that I'd offer you by way of response. Because Jesus said, you know, forgiveness for us comes in response to our forgiveness of others. So the first thing is just to allow the Holy Spirit to bring to mind anybody who needs your forgiveness. Maybe somebody you are struggling to forgive. This is not going to be done and dusted in the next few moments. This will be a journey that begins here. But it's your choice. This matter is in your hands. You have the choice as to whether this journey is going to start today. Secondly, of course, asking for forgiveness for yourself. I know how much I need that. And then maybe we're not going to do anything aloud or in an evident corporate way, but in terms of just us as God's people, maybe God's people in this church or the church you're visiting us from or the church in Bristol or the church in the West, is there anything the Holy Spirit brings to mind and is asking you to confess more corporately for our failure perhaps to put Jesus first and to elevate above other things our calling to show forth his love for the world? So let's be still. I'm going to leave a couple of minutes just of quiet. Use them as the Holy Spirit leads you.